Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
Well, can I add my welcome? It's lovely to see you here today. I know there are a number of people here for the first time, and you're particularly welcome. My name's Richard Bray, and I'm one of the leaders of these talks each Wednesday lunchtime. And we're just starting this new series of talks on the subject of time. Now let's begin with a word association game. If I say the word time, you say what?
Space.
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 Thanks, Andre. Money. Anything else?
Up.
Time's up.
Statute of limitations.
Thank you, Andre. There's always a lawyer, isn't there? I was expecting words like not enough and words like pressure, words of constraint, because I think we feel under time pressure, don't we? That's what we feel most of the time, most of us. Time is basically a limitation. It's a major aspect of us being finite. We can't do more than we have time for. We can't go back in time. We can't stop the onward march of time. The limitation of time dominates Andrew Marvell's poem To His Coy Mistress. You might know it. He urges the woman he loves to enter an affair with him quickly. He says, have we but world enough and time, this coyness lady were no crime. But, he goes on a few lines later, at my back I always hear time's winged chariot hurrying near. And I suspect time pressure is the single biggest battle that many of us face in city life in 2013, isn't it? I think if you look around the city, the first thing you notice is money, but actually for most of us, an even bigger issue, I think, is time. Time pressures at work, meeting deadlines, accounting, some of us, for every 6 minutes of time spent. Time pressures at home, getting back in time to pick up the kids, doing the chores, never enough time to spend with others. My aim at this lunchtime is not just to offer time management tips, although I hope we'll pick up some ideas over these four talks in July, but my aim today is much bigger. I want us to lift our sights to grasp the purpose for which time was created, which is to know and marvel at our wonderful, infinite Creator God. At the end of his famous book, A Brief History of Time, which many of us will have had on our bookshelves for many years, fewer of us, I imagine, will have read, But at the end of this book, Stephen Hawking writes that if we were able to discover a complete theory of time, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God. Well, it's ridiculously arrogant, isn't it, to think that we finite human beings will be able fully to puzzle out the mind of God. But Christians believe that God has kindly saved us the trouble. You see, he's made himself known to us through the events of history written down and explained in the words of the Bible. The first thing I want us to grasp is this: God is infinite and we are finite. God is infinite, we are finite. We began with a reading from Isaiah chapter 40. The second half of Isaiah, which starts with chapter 40, addresses God's people in exile. The exile of the Israelites was maybe the greatest catastrophe in the whole of Old Testament history. God's people were expelled from the Promised Land because of their persistent rebellion against God over many centuries. The holy city, Jerusalem, and the temple where God symbolically lived was desecrated and destroyed. But just as the exile was the great catastrophe of Old Testament history, Isaiah 40 opens with the announcement of an astonishing reversal. Just hear the relief in the opening couple of lines of the passage that's printed there on the sheet. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The punishment of God's people is complete. The way is open for her to return to the Promised Land, to security and blessing, to relationship with God." A great declaration is given to proclaim in verse 9 there, further down the sheets. "You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God." From verse 12 onwards, the remainder of the chapter then addresses the question, who is this God? The great God who rescues his people, who brings abundant blessing, who leads his people into everlasting security under his tender care. And the answer that comes back is the Creator, the one who made the whole world, the universe. In the verses that Brian read at the beginning, in verses 21 and 22, we see God, the infinite Creator of finite humanity. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in." Our busyness tends to constrain our perspective, doesn't it? When we're under time pressure, our attention focuses down like a laser onto the specific task in front of us. Is that your experience when you're really busy? You can't think of anything else. But let's just take a moment now. We're not going anywhere for the next few minutes. Just take a moment to reflect on the infinity of God. Can you grasp the greatness of the Creator of the universe? Let me read those last two verses again, more slowly. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in." I remember when I was a child, I distinctly remember one particular night I was lying awake and just imagining the scale of the universe, trying to picture travelling past the moon, past the other planets, past other galaxies, the strange idea of there being no end. Now, as an adult, I don't find time to wonder like that anymore. Instead, my attention is constrained down and regimented into the immediate categories of hours and days and months as I'm preoccupied with tasks and with planning. But can we just grasp the wonderful infinity of the God who made the universe? And then contrast the infinite creator God, as Isaiah does, with our own tiny, trivial finitudes. Verse 22, there again. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Cuts us down to size, doesn't it? Other parts of the Bible remind us that God has a wonderful, specific love and compassion for every human being, every hair on our heads. But that specific love is all the more remarkable when we grasp the great claims of Isaiah 40. We are so much smaller than the infinite God that we're described as the fluff around grains of wheat that can just be puffed away in an instant. It shows the folly, doesn't it, of our attempts to make a name for ourselves. The celebrities of Metro and Heat today are the chaff of tomorrow to the infinite creator God. Kings and emperors like to pretend they're immortal. We think about the big names of today. Mark Carney flying into the city on Monday morning. But how long will he be remembered? How many of us remember Bob Diamond? Here today, the power of today, blown away tomorrow. Over the last few weeks, we've heard through our series in Daniel, Daniel's rulers being told, "Oh king, live forever." Of course they don't. They're largely forgotten today. Our own national anthem pleads for the Queen's long reign over us. The Evening Standard reported just a few weeks ago that three dons at Oxford's Future of Humanity Institute have each paid up to £50,000 to have their heads cryonically frozen after they die, in the hope that one day in the future they'll be able to be thawed out and resume conscious living, I guess. Well, it's a forlorn hope, isn't it? It's a pathetic stab at immortality when we're told that the infinite creator God brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. It's no wonder that he says in the next verse, verse 25 there, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" The right response to the infinite creator is worship. He is so much beyond us, we his finite creatures, that Stephen Hawking's ambition of puzzling out his mind looks laughable, doesn't it? So amidst the busyness of life, can we do what Isaiah encourages us to do in verse 26? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? We can't look at the stars here this lunchtime in the basement of the Cuban. If you live in London like me, you won't be able to look at the stars tonight either. But can we lift our sights to the great things of creation in some other way? Can we grasp the wonder of the Creator God? I've put a web link there on the handout that's inserted into your sheet there. A web link for an astonishing presentation that helps us grasp the scale of the universe. Have a look at it when you get back to your desk. The person who sent it to me said, "I bet you won't be able to stop yourself saying wow." But as well as saying wow when you look at it a bit later on, I want you to ask yourself, what kind of God created this? Now, I realise that some of you may be thinking, well, I don't believe that God did create the world. And I'm not trying this lunchtime to prove that God made the world. There are one or two talks on our website that you might want to listen to for the beginnings of that discussion. But I do want to gently push back and suggest that the wonderful perspective that's available to us because of a creator God is impossible without him. You see, without a creator God, we can still appreciate the scale of the universe and our own tiny finitude within it. But it's all ultimately meaningless, isn't it? Actually, it's profoundly depressing to meditate on our finitude and the vastness of time and space if it's all ultimately meaningless. Without a creator of space and time, the only consistent alternatives, I think, are madness or nihilism, that is, despair. Now, I realise that's not an argument that there is a creator, but as we think these big thoughts of infinity, let's be realistic about what the alternatives are. We often don't think about these things, I believe, because we know that it will lead us to despair or to madness without a creator God. God is infinite, and we are finite. Let's turn now to my second big claim, and it's this. God made time to reveal himself. Whether you believe that the universe started with a big bang, or you take the Bible's account of creation more literally, most people now agree that the universe is not eternal. And therefore, time itself started and will finish. You see, time and space are interconnected. The idea of time in a vacuum without matter, without anything having anything happen to it, is meaningless. And so time began at the beginning of the universe, and it will end at the end of the universe. It's no surprise then to find that the Bible reflects that reality. In the first chapter of the Bible, God made the sun and the moon as markers of time. And in the last chapter of the Bible, we're told there will be no more sun in the new creation, which lasts eternally. So time and our markers of time are an aspect of created finitude. Now, I realise that's a big idea. It begs all sorts of questions. You might want to know, how then will we experience the infinity of the new creation? Will we feel like we're going from one temporal event to another when we're in eternal life? The answer to that question is, I haven't got a clue, I'm afraid. I'm looking forward to finding out. There are some things we just don't know. But God gave the lights, sun and moon, to rule time. Isn't it fascinating that that's what the Bible tells us? And today, scientists use the speed of light as the one constant by which to measure relative time. It matches up, doesn't it, with what the Bible tells us. You'll see on the handout there that I'm recommending a couple of books on time that go along with this series. A few copies of each of them are available on the table on the way out there. But if I could choose one textbook that I could give to everyone this lunchtime for the whole series, it would be this one. It's called God Made Time, and it's a board book for babies or toddlers. I think that's about our level, don't you? Let me just read some of the simple claims it makes. God made the morning, I get washed and dressed. God made the daytime, that's when I help out at home, if you've got perfect kids. God made lunchtime, he gives us food to eat. God made the afternoon, it's time to play. Try telling that to your boss when you go back to the office. God made the evening time, watch the birds fly home one by one. God made the night time, the stars shine and the moon rises. Simple Christian claims. But here's the question. Why? Why did God make time? The message of the Bible, I think, is that God made time to reveal himself. Before I became a Christian, I thought that all religions were basically philosophies which I could choose between and choose to sign up to or not, depending on what appealed to me. But I was astonished then to discover that Christianity, unique among the major religions, is much more than a philosophy. It's actually a narrative of the events of history. That means that it's historically verifiable in a way that no other view of the world is. It makes claims about things that either happened or didn't happen in history, and that the people of the time would have been quite easily able to prove or disprove. The infinity of God can make him seem quite distant, but the amazing claim of Christianity is that he created the finite universe so that we can know him personally. The events of history have significance according to Christianity. They're not meaningless, as atheism claims, or Eastern mysticism. That meaninglessness leads simply to nihilism and despair. But no, the events of history are meant to display in linear fashion the wonderful dealings of the infinite God with his finite creatures. Let's just see that again from Isaiah 40. We see the announcement in this chapter of an event that's so significant that it's visible to the whole of humanity and makes sense of all of history. We've looked at the first couple of verses. The comfort to my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, proclaim to her that our hard service has been completed, her sin has been paid for. And then skip down to verse 5. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then the great proclamation of verse 9. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Isaiah 40 is quoted at the beginning of all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, claiming that the significant event which is made known to the whole of humanity and which reveals the glory of God is the coming of Jesus Christ. God the Son come as man to reveal God in his justice and in his saving love. That is what the whole of history has been building up to, according to Isaiah and according to the whole Bible. And in John's Gospel, Jesus himself focuses the whole of human history down still further to the events at the end of his earthly life. Just turn to the back of the handout, and I printed a few verses from John chapter 17 there. Jesus is speaking after the Last Supper, immediately before his betrayal and death. And he's speaking about himself as God the Son, speaking to God the Father. He prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You see the opening of that prayer. Father, the hour has come. It's a tightly packed statement, isn't it, of the climax of all of history. The beginning and end of that little paragraph tell us that this is the moment of God's glory, Father and Son. It's the moment when temporal history's purpose is accomplished and eternity, eternal life, breaks in. Jesus is talking about the cross, his death on behalf of the world, to bring forgiveness of sin. And his death leads surely to his resurrection, where eternal life begins. This side of Jesus' death and resurrection, temporal reality continues for a while. But eternal life has begun. We can enjoy eternal life spiritually now, as we wait to enjoy it physically in the time to come, the new creation. Jesus said earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 5, verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. This world, created temporality, was made so that God could unfold his revelation sequentially and especially the climax at the cross of Jesus Christ. That event is the one moment that makes sense of infinity. The gospel writer John reflects later on in his ministry theologically on these truths about Jesus at the start of his first letter in the New Testament. He writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life, that is Jesus, appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." Jesus Christ, come to show God's love for the world through his death on the cross and his resurrection to eternal life. He makes sense of all of time. This is why God created the world. This is what he made our limitation in time to reveal. Well, we've been to infinity and back, haven't we? Time has almost beaten us. So let me finish by bringing us right back to the nitty-gritty of our time constraints as we prepare to go back to the office in the next few minutes. When we're overwhelmed with busyness, how are we to respond? Well, our very busyness itself should turn us to God, shouldn't it? Our busyness itself should turn us to God. It's a reminder of our created finitude. When we're most aware of our limitations, let's be reminded that time was given to reveal God's glory. Christians and non-Christians alike experience that focusing down, that constraint of our attention on the immediate when we're under time pressure. How often have we heard that cry? We've said it ourselves, "I'm too busy for God." But the Apostle Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17 that from one man God made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. It may be that God has brought you here this lunchtime specifically to reset your attention, to see that the exact boundaries of your time have been determined in order for you to come to know him. If God has created the whole of time for that grand purpose, how wrong it would be to tell him that we're too busy to consider that claim. I hope you'll make time to come back and hear more next week. I want to just finish with a note of hope for us. If you're feeling today overwhelmed by your finitude and by the pressures of time, unlike the despair of meaningless nihilism, unlike the sentimentality of meaningless mysticism, Christians have a wonderful, healthy, well-founded optimism regarding time. Let me just read the last few verses of Isaiah 40 again, and then I'll close in prayer. I'm picking up from verse 28 on the back of the sheet there. The Christian optimism of time. Verse 28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Let's pray. Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are the infinite, everlasting God of this created world, this universe. We thank you, our Father, that you constrained us as finite creatures so that we should experience your acting on all of history and especially so that we should know about the events in history of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection to eternal life. We pray, our Father, that as we go back to the busyness of the day, that you will give us that renewed perspective, that we will please and not be too busy for you, but instead that our very busyness itself will turn us to you, to depend on the one who never grows weary, the one who gives strength to the weary, the one who gives hope and not despair. In Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.